had worship, had meats, offerings, idols, and so forth. And that was an issue for the church in the first century. They had issues about being circumcised or not circumcised. Those were issues because of the Jewish people coming out of Judaism. And so those things were things that were causing issues with members of the church in that day and time about conscience. And so although we don't have those issues ourselves, the principles taught here are the principles we can use, and we do have issues. As concerning, therefore, the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Now, what he said in that is that there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to an idol, because an idol is nothing more than a wooden stump or a rock that's been engraved. It has no divinity. It has no. But if a person has respect, conscience of the idol, when he eats, if he's eating, thinking this is offered to Molech or Baal or Diana, then he's recognizing in his heart that there's another God. And he's defiled. If a man understands that it's just a rock, he ain't defiled because he's not thinking this was offered. It's a rock. And so Paul talks about this issue about brethren that have a weak conscience, that have come out of idolatry. It says, but take heed, verse 9, lest by any means this liberty. What does it mean, liberty? What is it? What's the concept about having liberty? Liberty is that which you can do. It's not right or wrong. It's just you have the option of doing it or not doing it. You're at liberty. He says, but don't let your liberty become a stumbling block for them that are weak. For if any man see you, which have knowledge, sit at meat with the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be tempted? Now, tempted, I put it in here because that's what it actually talks about. Being emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols. And through your knowledge, through your understanding, it's nothing. Your brother eats it and sins and perishes because of you insisting on your right to do something. For brethren, you have been called to liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You should always view that which is you can do rightfully as, is that something that's going to be beneficial for everybody else? Or am I causing a problem for a brother or a sister? In the letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, in two separate places. Now, Brother Hall has mentioned to us before, when God says something twice, it's something you really should pay close attention to. Well, here you have, word for word, the same quote from the Holy Spirit, but in separate sections of the letter. And both of them start out by, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but. And then 1 Corinthians 10 says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but. And the ending of those two quotes only differs slightly. One, he says, but I will not be brought under power of any. I will not allow my liberty or what I can do freely to become a thing that I serve. Now, think about it. Video games. You don't know how many times I've heard people talking about how video games has become so obsessive that people spend hours. Is there anything wrong with playing a video game? No. Is there something playing a video game 6 hours in a row? Maybe that's not good. Because Paul says to the Ephesians that we're to walk circumspectly, redeeming the time. That's not a very good use of your time. It's one thing to have it a form of entertainment, excuse me, for a while, but when you get addicted to it, then you've allowed that liberty you have to possess you instead of the other way around. And the second quote ends with things that edify. Whatever you do, you need to be thinking in terms of, does that actually build up myself or those that I have associated with or not? Does it edify? Is it building up? Is it accomplishing any good? Or is it just wasting time? Let no man therefore judge you in meat or drink or respect of holidays or new moons or the Sabbath day. Those are things that people were having difficulties with. But that was then. What about now? Do we have issues in 2025? What about Christmas? Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas? Well, some people think it is. Brother King over in Fayetteville, him and his wife do not celebrate Christmas. They don't have a tree and lights and no. To them, it is nothing more than a regular day. Now, Felton Moore, which is also a faithful Christian in Fayetteville, every Christmas has a Christmas party. And they have games and they exchange gifts with. But what they don't do is invite Brother King to come. See? Because they understand Brother King doesn't think it's right. But you have liberties. And sometimes those things can cause rifts within people. Their view of what they hold as right differs. What about having your children dress up in costumes and go trick-or-treating? Some people say, that's fine. It's just kids go. It's just a holiday. Others say, no, it's not good. We have liberty. Now, this is going to throw a curve. What about drinking a glass of wine with your meal? A whole bunch of folks are going to say, oh, no, we can't do that. Well, is a glass of wine sin or not sin? I personally say no, it's not. I've also personally say you shouldn't do it. Okay, I don't want anybody thinking I'm promoting, but because why? Because of this very concept Paul is talking about. People see you do something, and even though you may not be doing anything actually wrong, if it's perceived to be wrong, then it is a stumbling block. And somebody may be encouraged to do something that they think's wrong. And if they do, then they've sinned. And so we ought to be careful how we allow our liberty to be used by ourselves, not to cause a stumbling block. Let us therefore judge not one another anymore, but judge this rather that no one puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. We need to be careful about our brother. Have you faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is the man that does not condemn himself. Notice that. If you throw a stumbling block in front of your brother and causes him to sin because of his weakness of his conscience, you have committed sin against your brother and against God because you did not give respect and love that you ought to have done for your brother. Because he doubts is damned if he eats, because he eats not in faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We need to be fully persuaded in our own minds and do that which is wholesome and good and proper and beneficial that edifies. That's what Paul said. It's not always expedient. It may be lawful, but it's not expedient. Does it edify? Does it build up? Congregations have problems too. As congregations, there's a congregation in Oklahoma, James Ludwig attends, a fine young man, But they don't believe you can have Bible classes like we're having this morning. They think that's wrong. There are whole congregations that hold that view, that it's wrong to have Bible classes before service. And everybody has their own verses they want to go to. And I've talked to them about why it's not wrong. But that's what they believe. Back in the mid-60s, an issue that the church was facing, should women wear hats or not? There were congregations back then that was pretty strong about, well, a woman should have a hat or a scarf on her head when she comes into worship. And I can remember at the congregation I was growing up in, a turmoil arose because a lady came and placed membership with that congregation who believed you had to have a hat on. Eating fellowship meals at the building. Their congregation says, oh, no, no, you can't do that. That's not right. In fact, Brother Tom and Sharon Gray, dearest friends I've had in this world, sat right there on the fourth pew, and they didn't believe this was correct. So when we had our fellowship meal, they went home, which is fine. They didn't condemn us for having a fellowship meal, and we did not condemn them for not participating. People have differences of judgment and liberty. Now, just a few months ago, I got a call from Texas wanting me to tell them if you can have Lord's Supper offered to people on the second service, where you have one or two people that didn't have it, should you have it offered in the second service? And if so, should everybody participate? Or can you just give it to the one or two people that didn't have it? And they were having issues about that. Now, the facts are, we offer an opportunity Sunday evening for anyone that didn't partake the Lord's Supper. I think it's well and good and proper. But would it be well and good and proper for everybody this afternoon when we offered the Lord's Supper to that one or two persons, if they took the Lord's Supper also? The question is, can you take the Lord's Supper more than once on Sunday? Well, would it be wrong? You see, these issues can affect what happens within a congregation. And we need to exercise love and compassion and understanding. They're just issues that the churches have that they face. This is not something that only happened in the first century. This has been going on through time. We have congregations called the conservative congregation. We have congregations called the liberal congregation. We have congregations that are one cuppers. Congregations we call anti. Brothers, these should not be the case. We should be united in purpose, thought, and heart, and in judgment. But what congregations do is that congregation's responsibility to do. That's the reason God made every congregation an autonomy. Paul said, let everybody be fully persuaded in his own mind. And so a congregation does the things they perceive as correct. What we don't want to do is judge those congregations as being evil if they don't do the way we do it. Now, I'm pretty open-minded. But I want to tell you, my mama is not. My mother, she would not worship with us because we have a kitchen in the basement. Now, she's wrong. I mean, she misunderstands the scripture, but that's what she believes. And therefore, I would not tempt her to do something different because I don't want to cause a stumbling block for my mother or anybody else. We need to be conscious of these things. Conscience, I say, not thy own, but the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? That's a good question. Well, I'm being judged by what you think. For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of? For that which I give thanks. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. We need to be conscious of our brothers and what they believe and what they think, and be sympathetic to it and sensitive to it, so that we don't become a problem for that brother or sister. And that's all we're going to say about that. Probably said more than I should have anyways, but that's it. Now we're going to talk about divine authority. Now, what we started out with last week, and we talked about this, is divine authority. We looked at Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Well, how do you establish divine authority? How do you know what is authorized or what is not authorized? Well, there's basically three ways that you do that. Obviously, the first one is just direct command. Go into all the world, preach the gospel. Does that sound like a suggestion to you? No, that's obviously a pretty straightforward demand. Do not forsake the assembly. There's a lot of folks, well, you don't really have to go to church. Does that sound like a suggestion to you? Do not forsake. Direct commands of God establishes your authority and your requirement to follow that command. Secondly, you establish divine authority by approved example. Now, the best one that I could come up with, there's more than one, but this would suffice, and that's assembling on the first day of the week for the Lord's Supper. Acts 20, upon the first day of the week, disciples came together to break bread. Do you realize nowhere in all the New Testament does God give you a command to assemble on the Lord's day to take the Lord's Supper? Did God ever command that? Well, I contend yes, he did. He just didn't. It's just up in the chronicles of the scripture. But the reason why the disciples did that was because they were given instruction to do that. And by them doing it and setting an example that is approved, then I know that that's what we ought to be doing as well. And so you have approval of authority by an approved example. And finally, you have necessary inference. Having a church building. Are we authorized to have a church building? Well, in 1 Corinthians it says, when the whole church be come together. Well, you've got to have a place to come together. It's necessarily inferred that you have to have a place. Now, they came together down by the river in the case with Lydia. They came together in Stephanie's house. They came together in the upper room. Lots of examples of them coming together in a place. And since that place is not unique, what that tells you is that you have the right, whatever place you choose is fine with God. You have to have a place. It's necessary inferred. Now, ever, I want you to listen to this, ever necessary inference, without fail, is always, always done as a requirement to fulfill a command of God or an example. Necessary inferences do not apply any other place. Go you into all the world. It's necessarily inferred that you go. How do you go? Well, it doesn't tell you. It's necessarily inferred you got to go. So you have to have a way. In the first century, they walked, took a boat, rode a camel. We drive cars, fly in airplanes, etc. We're authorized to go any old way we want to go. In fact, it would not be unscriptural if I could fly a helicopter legally and could land it in the parking lot. I could fly here. Necessary inference says that you have the right to do whatever it's necessary to fulfill the command or to follow the example. But it's always that. When congregations get in trouble, it's when they have what they perceive as a necessary inference that's devoid of a command or an example. They reasoned amongst themselves. So the term faith can be used in several ways in Scripture it's used. And you have to look at the context to determine what the word is really talking about. For example, in Jude, well, the definition first, I guess. Faith is a complete revelation of truth or the gospel. That's how faith is used in Scriptures at times. In Jude, it says, "Beloved, when I give diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was helpful, needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Common salvation is another word for faith. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to the Romans and says, "I thank God you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed that form of teaching, that doctrine." Well, that's the common salvation. That's the faith. And then being made free from your sins. That's what the common salvation is. It's a system of teaching that brings about forgiveness of sins. Paul writes to Titus, "My own son, after the common faith." Now, Jude called it a common salvation. Paul says common faith. Talking about the same thing. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have in Philippians, "Only let your conversation be as becomes the gospel of Christ, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel." So the term faith is talking about the gospel, that system of doctrine, that teaching. In Galatians 1, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel," or into another faith, "which is not another, but there is some that trouble you and will pervert the gospel of Christ." What do you have to change before it is considered a perversion of the gospel? Can you change anything without perverting the gospel? No, you cannot. Any deviation is a perversion. Paul warned the elders in Ephesus, "From among your own selves will men arise speaking perverse things." Now, they weren't talking about strip clubs and evil. They were talking about a better way to... You know, it's amazing to me how many congregations and God's people think they have a better way. That's how we got all these denominations. Because there's a better way. Just think how much easier it would be to save people if all they had to do is put their hand on the radio and say, "Lord, I come into my heart." You could save a lot of folks. They seem to think that because they have a better way, that's correct. First place, there is no better way. God's way or the highway. You should not pervert the gospel of Christ. And Paul marveled, even in the first century, almost within the shadow of the cross, they're already beginning to corrupt what God taught. And you know what most of the time the problem is? Men think it's too simple. It's got to be more complicated than that. Just believing and obeying and being baptized just can't be all there is to it. Now, faith is also used as an unwavering belief in God and in His ability to perform whatever He promised, even when it seems impossible. That's the faith that we normally talk about. That's the faith that we normally think about when we talk about faith. We're talking about an unwavering belief in God and in the promises of God. And, of course, almost everybody would go straight to Hebrews chapter 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. "By faith, Abraham..." Where's that at? Just back up. Just a second. I can't believe I didn't put that on there. If that's not... I should have put that verse 1. Faith is, I'm sure I got it in here somewhere. It may come up later. You don't know how many times I go through this. I would have thought. Anyway, by faith, Abraham. Let's talk about Abraham. He was a good man. Was he not? In fact, in the New Testament, there are two characters that are mentioned over and over again as men of faith. And one of them is Abraham, and the other is Noah. Now, back up here. Boy, Jody Reed. Why is my backup button not backing up? There it is. I got it. You got to be smarter than the equipment. See, that's your problem. By faith, Abraham, when he called to go out into a place which should after receive his inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. Faith is a belief in something that you don't have personal insight into. You take it on faith. God had told Abraham, I'm going to give you an inheritance. Go. Now, Abraham didn't know where he's going, but if God said he's going to give him something, he got up and went. And then you had Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Faith, unwavering belief in God. There was a man who fell off a cliff. About 10 feet down the fall, he managed to grab a hold of a root of a tree. And here he is hanging by this root, looking down 300 feet at the rocks below, and yells up, Lord, help me. And a voice from up on the ledge said, if you believe, let go. What did the man do? Is there anybody else up there? See, faith requires us to be willing to let go. We have to be willing to put our confidence and trust unwaveringly to God. Now think about this. Noah was told about the flood. But up to this point in time, it never rained. There'd never been a flood. Ever. Noah had no knowledge of what a flood even was. And yet, he says he moved with fear. Fear is not terror. Fear is a respect for the authority and reverence of God. It's like a man going up on a power pole to work on electricity has a fear of electricity. Why? Because if you're not giving it due respect, you can get killed. Fear of God is a reverent respect for God, an awe of his power. And he built an ark. And with that, he condemned the world. Now, how did Noah condemn the world? By building an ark. You know, there are people who tell you, you can't judge me. Well, I'm not the judge of anybody. That's a fact. But here it says Noah condemned the world. How is it Noah condemned the world? This is where you talk.
By obeying what God said.
Yeah. By doing what God said. And that's exactly right. When you do what God says, you are in essence condemning all those who do not do what God said. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years he preached, repent, turn from your evil way. And yet, they would not listen. And so they were condemned, not because of what Noah said, but because of what God had said. Repent or die. And God says the same thing today to mankind. So when you're talking to someone and they say, well, you can't judge me. You're not. It's God's word that's judging you. Romans chapter 4, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope. What does that mean? Who against hope believed in hope. What does that mean? Sometimes we read and we don't always stop to think about what it is what he's saying. Who against hope believed in hope.
He couldn't see it.
He couldn't see it. Yeah, Brian?
He was a man beyond childbearing years, right? He had never seen that. Nobody saw a man 100 years, 90 years old, whatever it was, 100 years old wouldn't have a child.
That's right. That's
beyond human reasoning.
That's right. And that's the whole point. You're right. As a human, he says, that's not reasonable. I'm 100 years old. But became the father of many. And he goes on to say, according to that which is spoken. In Genesis 15:5, Abraham and God's in a discussion. And Abraham says, you promised me an inheritance of all this land, yet I'm childless. And Ebenezer, the Damascus, is going to be my heir. And God said, he will not be your heir. And he takes him out and he says, look up into the sky and tell me if you can count the stars. So shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, being 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. Let's pause there for a second, because Abraham had more children after this. He had children who was 105, 110 years old. An old man can father children. Now, I don't know anybody 100 years would, but it's not unheard of that a man in his 80s fathers a child. But what is unheard of and is not possible is that 80-year-old man having a child with an 80-year-old woman. Sarah was 60 years past the time a woman could have birth. And on top of that, she had never given birth to a child. Talk about having a leap of faith. But it says he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded. That is the key term for faith. You have to be fully persuaded. You can't be doubting. You can't be, well, I don't know, maybe. You should be fully persuaded that what God has promised, he's able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Was Abraham righteous? No. Abraham was not righteous. Abraham had righteousness imputed unto him. Romans says, so all world will become guilty before God. No man is good. That's what Romans chapter 3 talks about. None righteous. No, not one. But you can have righteousness imputed to you. And when you have righteousness imputed to you, in that sense you are in fact righteous. You have been made righteous, not because of you, but because of the power of God. And all the years I've lived, and it's been a long time, I've heard lots and lots of sermons. But the best of my remembrance, and it's not saying it hasn't happened, but I cannot remember one occasion where a preacher stood up here talking about faith and ever talked about Mary. I really don't understand that to a degree, but she's oftentimes just, you know, she's not listed as those people you think of as being a faithful person. But yet look what Luke says in Luke 31, chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now what was Mary's response? How should this be, seeing I know not a man? She had the same problem that Abraham had. This is not feasible. This is not something that's possible. How can this be? And then the angel tells her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And Mary said, let it be done according to thy word. Here is a woman who surrendered herself in faith to what the angel was telling her. For with God, nothing is impossible. Being fully persuaded of what God promised, he is able to deliver. So faith. Here we got Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1. The definition of faith, one that we all know. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. By it, by faith, the elders obtain a good report. Now, faith is not an abstract object. Faith is an emotional, mental state about accepting something. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. We mentioned before, God laid the foundation stone, the rock. That's Christ. Our faith and our belief in that rock and in that foundation is the substance for our hope. It's the evidence of things not seen. And by that faith, the elders obtain a good report. Verse 6, for without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What does that mean? We walk by faith and not by sight. Paul prays for the Ephesians, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, being illuminated, that you may know. That term know there means you could have full assurance of faith in the hope of God's calling and in the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That's what you can have. And God, Paul prays that their eyes would be enlightened and be opened. Remember when Elisha was being surrounded by the enemy and his servant said, Lord, what are we going to do, Master? And he says, Lord, open the man's eyes that he can see. We all live, every human being lives in two worlds. You live in the physical world that everybody can see and touch and understand, but we also live in a spiritual world that most people are not aware of. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and darkness in the heavenly places. Where are the heavenly places he's talking about? He's not talking about heaven itself, although heaven is in the heavenly places. What he's talking about is that spiritual world that we're all in. When Jesus arose from the dead, he was in that spiritual. He was no longer in the physical world, but he was in that heavenly realm. He could appear and disappear. He could walk through walls. There's things that in that realm you can do that the physical world can't do prior to his ascending into heaven. You may know. You may have assurance. But the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. If man's going to write a story about a hero, the hero is not going to be spit on, slapped upside the head, ridiculed, blasphemed, and hung on a tree between thieves. That's not how we deal with our heroes. Our heroes are wearing capes and being able to jump over tall buildings. And so for most of the world, the teaching of Christ and the cross is foolishness. Neither can they know them because they're spiritually discerned. You have to be able to see with the eyes of the Spirit. And you need to exercise yourself in being always conscious of the spiritual world. You, when you're looking and going through your life, you need to be realizing and seeing the spiritual as well as the physical. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For we hope that we see. For who hopes for that which he sees? But if we hope for that we see not, then we with patience wait for it. We're saved by hope. That yielding grasp of faith in the promise of God. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's our hope. That's what we're looking toward. That's what we're hanging on to, is the promise God made of a new heaven and a new earth. James says, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Everything in the physical world that happens, and a bunch of bad things happen. We have car wrecks, we have breakdowns, we get sick, we have loved ones that die. There's all types of trials we go through. But those things make us stronger. They cause us to grasp more firmly to the hope that God has promised. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. So we're saved by hope, but we're also saved by grace. Unmerited favor. Abraham didn't deserve to be called righteous. It was imputed to him. Why? Because he had faith. He believed in God. And through his belief, it was imputed to him for righteousness. Grace is provided to those who will believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace where we stand, and rejoice in hope and the glory of God. We are justified. We're made pure, just. We're sanctified. When we're sanctified, then we're reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Through our sanctification and our justification, we have peace with God, by whom we also, through Jesus Christ, have access to the grace. The grace is salvation of your soul, wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope, full of glory. So we're saved by hope, Romans 8. We're saved by grace, Ephesians chapter 2. We're justified by faith, Romans chapter 5. Who, in having not seen, you love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believe, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. Faith will end. There's going to come a time when you don't need faith anymore. The end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, wherein you gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of God. So we have this hope in that which we have not seen. Jesus has given us a special blessing. Jesus told Thomas, because you have seen me, you believe. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. We are the blessed of God because we all believe in the truth of the gospel. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. God knows his own. Isn't that a wonderful thought? We're sealed by God, and God knows who you are. Now, I'm not finished, but this is a great place to stop, and so we will do that. I appreciate your time. We'll pick this up next week, Lord willing.